I should pause here to correct something I said after verse 12, which was after Peter's quote from Psalm 34, because after dealing with these verses, I went on to say next that Peter quotes the passage containing that great high priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6. And of course, if you had your Bible open, you might have been wondering what strange translation I was reading from, as in fact, Peter does not quote from Numbers 6 at this point. And the reason for the confusion is that in verse 9 we get the word blessing twice, then in verses 10, 11 and 12 we have the quote from Psalm 34, then in verse 14 we get the word blessing again. So the quotes from Psalm 34 and Peter's immediate comments are bookended by the word blessing. And in my mind, the word blessing in the Old Testament is particularly associated with Genesis 1, the creation, where God speaks blessing over the creation. In Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham and says he'll bless all the families of the earth, or Numbers 6, which I quoted. So it was at this point that I took you on an excursion to Numbers 6 without any explanation of what I was doing, hence the confusion. And I guess if it's possible to sleep when you're teaching, this must have been my power nap. Now, everything about Numbers 6 is wonderful, except that Peter does not quote it here. But his use of the word blessing simply brought it to mind, and I launched forth, and I'm sorry about that. So if you were wondering what translation I was using, I think it should be called the Revised Imagination Version, or something like that. So moving on. In verse 18, on the basis of all that Peter has been saying about our sufferings, he then reminds us of the example of Jesus, who exemplified all this in his own unjust suffering and death. So verse 18, for Christ died for our sins. So he's talked about our sufferings, our unjust sufferings, then he moves on. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. It was unjust suffering, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, his earthly existence, but made alive by the Spirit, his risen existence. And of course, from statements like this, that are the foundation stones of our faith, we draw out our doctrine of the atonement, and it touches on the depths of the mysteries of God. However, as this is only a brief overview of 1 Peter, I just have time for one or two brief comments here. First, the phrase, for Christ died for sins, as used by Peter here, is used to describe the sin offering in Leviticus 5 and 6. Again, Michael says, quote, since Christ himself was sinless, this kind of phraseology implies here that his sufferings were atoning, and that his death was, in a mysterious way, a substitution. As Peter puts it, his death was the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust. So, it was a sin offering, a penalty due to the sins of the unrighteous that he bore in our place, and this was the propitiation for our sins, that as the Lamb of God, he made this astonishing sacrifice on our behalf. You kind of begin to run out of words when you talk about the cross. Now, there are many other dimensions of the atonement that Peter does not mention here. However, when all is said and done, theologians down through the ages have seen the atonement as a great mystery, which is why perhaps there was darkness over the whole land. when the just died for the unjust. And it's a mystery, because while we can have theories of the atonement, and of course words like substitution and representation, they're all good, but essentially we still see through a glass darkly. It's a mystery which, while we have some light on it, will not be fully understood until we're in the presence of Jesus, who, even when we see him in the midst of the throne, he'll be standing as a slain lamb. Then if we put verse 18, okay, he was put to death in the flesh, his earthly existence, but made alive by the Spirit, his risen existence, with Peter's statement in verse 19, and in his risen existence, he went and made a proclamation, even to the spirits in prison, or it could read, even to the spirits in refuge. And the purpose of Peter's reference to disobedient spirits is simply to reassure his readers that if Christ can subdue or tame these evil spirits, then how much more easily can he deal with the evil men that are persecuting the believers, as these men are much less powerful than the evil spirits. Now, there's obviously a difficulty with the verse I just read, this description of the spirits as being in prison. As in the New Testament, even after the resurrection, and one we know extremely well today, that they continue to be active in the world. In the book of Acts, they continue to be active, and they've been active ever since. And for this reason, the translation, he went and made a proclamation even to the spirits in refuge. You notice there that Michael's, in his commentary, is using, rather than the spirits in prison, he's translating it the spirits in refuge. In other words, before the cross and the resurrection, these evil spirits had a refuge from which they could operate and from which they had access to the earth. And we assume that what's called a refuge here was somewhere in what the New Testament calls the heavens, much like Satan is the prince of the power of the air. But this is a realm, these heavenly realms. I'll say more about them in a minute. But actually, we're given very little revelation in Scripture about this. Now, as I say, the word in prison and the phrase he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison can describe, sorry to repeat myself, but it's important, can describe something that's more of a haven, a refuge, or a stockade than a prison in the usual sense of the word. Hence, the translation, he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in refuge. Now, you remember in 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul speaks about being caught up into the third heaven. Because in Jewish thoughts, there were various levels of heaven. Some said there were three levels. One was the sky. One was the heaven of the cosmos beyond the atmosphere. And the other, the heaven of heavens, the dwelling place of God. And if so, it was in this third realm where Paul, you remember, in that reference in 2 Corinthians 12, he said he heard things from God that he was forbidden to share with us. However, it's possible that one level of the heavens, and many Jews actually spoke about seven levels in heaven, that one of these levels was the demonic refuge or the demonic stockade that Peter has in mind here. But as an aside, I should mention, so this doesn't get too confusing, that in 2 Peter 2:4 and in Jude 6, it says that some angels, perhaps the most destructive, are imprisoned in darkness in everlasting chains. remember that verse. In other words, they are there to stay until the final judgment. But there are good reasons to believe that the verses here in 1 Peter don't apply to these particular fallen angels, which I'll deal with when we reach 2 Peter 2. Now, for the sake of clarity, because I know they're difficult verses, I'll read verse 19 again and try and string everything together. Peter says, "And in his risen existence, he went and made a proclamation of his authority as the risen one, even to the spirits in refuge." In other words, in connection with his journey to heaven, Jesus, as it were, made a detour to the refuge of the evil spirits to announce his victory over death and his lordship over the cosmos. And if the spirits in refuge mentioned here are seen against this background, then Christ's proclamation to them after his death and resurrection may have been that their prison, their stockade, their refuge was no longer a safe haven out of which they could continue to operate. And if this is correct, Peter is saying that Christ went and announced his victory to the demons wherever they might be and in every place where they thought they were secure. The location of their stronghold, as it were, the geography, is not Peter's concern here, and we're not given any more data on it. But what is Peter's concern is that if Christ has visited the evil spirits, violated their sanctuary, and brought them under subjection, then Christians have nothing to fear from them or from those men in power who are controlled by these spirits. And now they can use their authority, the Christians can use their authority in the name of Jesus against them. And as Peter will say in chapter 5, even Satan himself, the roaring lion, can now be resisted in the name of Jesus. Now this, of course, is not the only way of approaching these verses, but the suggestions made by Michael seem to make good sense, and I think we should at least take a good look at them. Then Peter continues to speak of the spirits, and in verse 20 he says, quote, "They were disobedient long ago, while God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water." That's a difficult phrase, we'll come to it in a moment. Only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And there are at least 4 reasons why Peter brings up the flood at this point in his argument. Number one, it was the activity of these spirits in the ancient world that provoked men to evil and brought on the flood. You remember that passage about the sons of God going into the daughters of men. It's a mystery, but there are a number of hints that it was the activity of evil spirits. Now, of course, men were guilty for their complicity for yielding to these temptations, but it was Peter brings up these spirits in connection with the flood because it was their activity and that of sinful men that precipitated the flood. Secondly, Peter will say in his second epistle that the flood was an event that pointed forward to the judgment at the end of the age, and we've been talking about the judgment of these spirits and of wicked men. Thirdly, the flood was a symbol of the new creation in the sense that the earth was washed and purified by water, which of course pointed to the new creation initiated by the resurrection of Jesus. The number of people who went into the ark, 8 people, you remember, was a symbolic number as Jesus' resurrection was on the 8th day. Says the first day of the week. There are 7 days in a week. The first day of the new week would be the 8th day, which is why the 8th day was used by the early church to represent the new creation. And perhaps I should say here as an aside, I've often wondered why God didn't just ask Noah to build a boat to hold eight people. I mean, that would have been a lot simpler than this huge ark. And then simply reconstitute the animal kingdom when the flood was over. After all, it only took the Lord 2 days to create the land animals. So why not Noah? Build a boat for eight people. Yeah, the animals will die, but I'll recreate them after the flood. And it's simply because the flood was symbolic of the redemption of the whole created order. Just as we are baptized into Christ, we go through the waters of judgment and come out into a world washed clean, where new creations in Christ. They went into the ark through the water, came out into a world washed clean. But the going through was the whole creation, symbolically represented by Noah, his family, and the angels. And there are many hints in the flood story that refer back to the original creation. For instance, the animals left the ark in the order that they were created in Genesis chapter 1. Noah is told to be fruitful and multiply, just like Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply. Then a covenant was made with every living creature, because what God was saying is that this event symbolically not only pointed through the rainbow to the cross, and of course in Revelation we see a rainbow around the head of the Lord. It's like he sees the church through the mercy, through the rainbow of the cross, and there's a rainbow around the throne. It's looking forward to the great event of the cross, where God, as it were, hung up his battle bow. That's what the bow in the clouds is. It's the battle bow, but it's been hung up because now God has expended his wrath on Jesus in the crucifixion. But what is happening, what's dramatized in the flood, is the symbolic redemption, not just of a few people, but of the whole created order. And somebody said, man is saved in and with the whole creation. That's a little bit of an aside. I was giving you four reasons why Peter brings up the flood at this point. And the fourth is Noah is mentioned at the climax of Peter's passage as water, he'll say in the next verse, is symbolic of baptism. In other words, those in the ark went through a symbolic death, as I said, and came out in resurrection. And in a similar way, when we're baptized, we go through death and come out into resurrection and are also, as I said, initiated into a new creation. If any man is in Christ, is a new creation. And we find our place in the new humanity that was birthed out of the empty tomb. So verse 21 continues, and this is a bit complex, but I'll try and say it clearly. And this water, the water of the flood, symbolizes baptism that now saves you, just as the flood saved Noah. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Or we could translate it, the pledge out of a good conscience towards God. The pledge being our commitment to Christ. So Peter concludes by saying that the waters of baptism save us, not by some mysterious ritual, but by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which of course is what it symbolizes. And again, just to clarify, statements such as baptism saves us are not absolute statements, in the same way that faith saves us is not an absolute statement. We all know that neither baptism saves us, nor does faith save us. Only God saves us. And human acts like faith and baptism are simply ways of responding to God's initiative and receiving all that is done for us in Jesus. So faith saves us in the sense that it appropriates forgiveness and salvation. And in the same way, baptism saves us in the sense that it's the public testimony of our personal faith and identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we should also note that, as I've said, Noah was baptized by water into a new creation. Israel was baptized by water into a new nation. Paul says in Corinthians that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And Jesus was baptized by water into our sinful humanity so that he could fulfill his role as the last Adam. And finally, we are baptized by water into the death and resurrection of Jesus. So in this passage, all these parallels and connections come together in Peter's thinking and provide a very rich description, not just of personal salvation, but the eventual transformation of the whole created order. And finally, Peter ends the chapter in verse 22, saying that baptism is only effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who he says, quote, verse 22, has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And if Michaels is right about Jesus after his resurrection plundering the place in the cosmos where the evil spirits thought they had a sanctuary, then it's obvious that angels, authorities, and powers must now be in subjection to him. And not only in submission to him, and this is really good news, but also to the church, to us, as those who have been now baptized into him and now commissioned to use his name, the authority of his name, in extending his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And on this note, we'll end our study of chapter 3, which is a little bit complex, but is a tremendous, tremendous chapter of Scripture.